Once again, it's good to be with you and to have this opportunity to open God's Word together. And as you receive your little outline for the messages today, you'll see that we want to take up the study of the first and last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13. The Lord said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and I am the last." And I think you'll find that as we look at the first and last words of our Lord, that we'll see there's some blessing there and some truths that we can gather from it. In fact, if I was to ask you this morning, where is the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, you can look in your little note there, but it's really in Luke that we find the very first words of our Lord. He was about 12 years old, wasn't he? Let's turn there. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 and verse 49. As far as I know, this is the first place that the Holy Spirit records the Lord speaking to us while he was on the earth, and it is recorded here in Scripture for us. And I think that it would be worth noting what is the very first thing the Lord said that the Spirit of God captured for Scripture. It says in verse 49, and of course we know the context. They'd gone to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. The parents had stayed and then left, thinking that Christ was with some other relatives, when all the time he was there in the temple conversing with the religious leaders of the day. And they felt he was lost, and they went looking for him. And they finally find him back in the temple. And in verse 49, "And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me?" Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's really what it's all about. Seeking the Lord. And seeking to know him. Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business. And that's what it's all about in terms of Christ, isn't it? That's the whole reason for him coming to the earth. And that is to do the Father's will. And that's the whole reason of our existence, and that is to seek him and to know him and to have an intimate and personal relationship with him. And so the very first words that were recorded in Scripture of the voice of our Lord while he was here in flesh on the earth are so telling in terms of the work of Christ and the responsibility of mankind. Man's responsibility to seek him while he may be found. And it was his responsibility to do the Father's will, to be about the Father's business. And he did it with perfection. He did it fully and completely, doing the Father's will. The last words of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, this evening we'll look at that in our study in relation to the gospel account, the last words of our Lord's as recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. But you can go all the way to Revelation chapter 22, can't you? And there you see some words of our Lord that are recorded right at the end of Scripture. And it says, "Surely I come quickly." The last words that our Lord left for us that are recorded in Scripture. And you know, when you put those two together, there is a powerful message there, isn't it? He began by saying, "I must needs be about my Father's business." This was a commitment of his. This was what he was driven to do. This is what led him to Gethsemane. This is what led him to Calvary. And because he was about his Father's business, because he did his Father's business perfectly, without any failure, without any mishap or deviation whatsoever, he rose from the dead victorious, triumphant, accomplished the work that his Father gave him to do. He could say from the cross, "It is finished. It is finished." The work of redemption was done. And because of that, it's at the end of the Scriptures that he can say, "Surely I come quickly." The whole hope of the believer to get his chosen ones, to get his children, to get his family back together there in heaven as he comes for his church, his bride, was only possible because he came to do the Father's will. And he did the Father's business with fullness and completeness in every respect. And so the first and the last statements of our Lord certainly come together and blend beautifully in terms of the overall perspective and mission of his life. It's interesting, as you look at first and last words, sometimes you like to study the last words of individuals, and for those of you that have access to the Internet and have a computer, it's just amazing the information that's at our disposal these days. I used to think when I was a teenager and my parents bought an Encyclopedia Britannica, these big volumes, I said to myself, my, all this knowledge here in these volumes. But you know, you could probably fill the knowledge of that's on the Internet now in books that would fill this whole room. And one of the things that's interesting, if you're interested in this, is search for last words, quotes and last words. And you'll see some of the last words of some very famous people, notable people. You'll see some last words of people that were executed. There's many, many quotes of people that were executed for crimes. And here are people facing eternity. Here are people knowing that the very next second their life is going to be in eternity. And you listen to what they say, and it's just remarkable. Sometimes it's pitiful. In fact, I couldn't even repeat many of the things that are said from people at the bridge, in the brink of eternity. It's a sad situation as you think of people without the Lord, and it's reflected in the very last things they have to say. Some of them are just totally blasphemous in relation to the person of Christ. And to go out into eternity with those last words on your lips, what a judgment there is in that. Well, it's interesting. As I said, I included some of them just to whet your appetite. It was Thomas Edison who died in 1930. Must be a different Thomas Edison. Maybe that or I got the wrong date there, the inventor. But he said, oh my, it is very beautiful over there. Isn't that something of someone who's facing eternity, and just as they're elapsing into eternity, that is a very last thing they said. And yet it was W.C. Fields, who died in 1946, who said, I spent a lot of time searching the Bible for loopholes. What a confession on our deathbed. Here is someone whose only familiarity with the Word of God was trying to find loopholes, trying to find ways in which he could fit his own lifestyle into something that would miss the very judgment of God. Karl Marx, who died in 1883, one of the founder of communism and socialism, as his nursemaid came into his room to ask him what he wanted to have recorded as his last words, he said, go on, get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Winston Churchill kind of has us wondering. His last words, spoken in his deathbed in 1965, he said, I'm ready to meet my maker. You notice it says maker, not savior. You wonder what the relationship was. Whether my maker is prepared for the great ordeal of meeting me is another matter. Isn't that sad? Isn't that sad? John Quincy Adams gives us some perspective to what he saw as he left this life. He says, I inhabit a weak, frail, decayed tenement, battered by winds and broken in by the storms, and from all I can learn, the landlord does not intend to repair. It's not a message of hope, is it? It's not a very triumphant statement as one is about to leave this life. And then you can go to the extreme of what Joan Crawford, one who was acclaimed by this world and by Hollywood in 1972, as she died, the last thing she said, as someone came into her presence to pray for her, she said, don't you dare ask God to help me. How would you like to enter eternity and face a living God? And that was the last thing that was on your lips. We don't know when we'll die, do we? We don't ever know what our last words might be. It's an interesting study to go into Scripture and to study the last words of some great men of God. And I've listed seven of them there for you. that are very evident in terms of what their last words are. And I want to turn your attention to David in 2 Samuel. Let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we'll read what Scripture records were the last words of this great man of God, one who was a friend of God, one who truly had a deep and lasting relationship with God, and yet also knew the struggles of the flesh and the failures of human life. David records for us, these words are recorded for us in verse 23 of 2 Samuel. Now these be the last words of David. We don't have that statement every time listed for us, but we're thankful that here the Spirit of God makes it very clear that these are the last words. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man whom raised up on high, the anointed of God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He shall be as a light of the morning, and the sun riseth, even the morning without clouds, as tender grass springing out of the earth, by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things, and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. But the sons of Belial shall be all of them as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man that shall touch them must be fenced with iron and the staff of a spear, and they shall be utterly burned with the fire in some place. It's interesting as you study that little passage, you see something of the praise of the Lord as he considers the greatness of his God. He has a confession there with regard to his own house and how that he's not totally pleased and how things have gone, especially in the later portion of his life. There's regrets there. There's a little bit of sorrow there. And yet his covenant with the Lord and his hope in God is sure and steadfast. He knows a very gracious God. And then at the end, like many of his psalms, he calls for judgment upon those that were against God, those that were opposed to the things of God, that they should be judged. And that's like many of the psalms that he wrote, the penitent psalms, where he would call down, as it were, fire from heaven upon his enemies, that they may be destroyed and that they may be judged and the Lord may take vengeance upon them. Well, that's a study in itself, isn't it, to look at the last words of some of these individuals. I had a very interesting time looking at the first and the last words of the Word of God. In fact, there's 66 books, as you know, and it's an interesting study to look at how each book starts and how each book ends. And for those of you that have some free time this afternoon, I would like to do a little exercise. There's a little yellow sheet here on the table. And it gives you a little exercise going through all 66 books, and you try to match up the beginning phrases of each book with the book itself. And they fall into certain categories. For instance, there are 19 books beginning with a proper name. Only one of them is the name of the Lord, the Lord's name. And that's the book of Hebrews, God, who at sundry times, the divers man has spoken times past. 14 books begin with a description of the book itself, such as Proverbs. The Proverbs of Solomon. 9 books begin with a reference to historical time periods, such as Ruth and the days that the judges ruled. We find reference there. Or many books begin with reference to a king. 5 books begin with reference to a specific event. For instance, now it came to pass that Moses had died, as in Joshua. 7 books begin with the introduction of a certain person. For instance, there was a certain man who lived in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. There are 5 books that begin with a very unique statement, such as Psalms. Blessed is the man that walketh not, so on. And 7 books begin with reference to the voice of God. And God spake unto Moses, as Leviticus begins. And yet it's also interesting to look at the last words of the books of the Bible. The very last word, even though the book of Genesis starts with in the beginning God, a bright beginning, we see the sun shining, yet the last thoughts of the book of Genesis in relation to Joseph is that they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. Well, that's an interesting way for a book to end, isn't it? They embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. And when you come to the last phrase of the Old Testament itself, at the end of the book of Malachi, the last phrase is, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so therefore you see death and you see judgment. That's the Old Testament. When you come to the end of the New Testament, what's the last phrase? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a contrast. The Old Testament shows death and God's judgment and His curse because of sin. The New Testament ends with that marvelous message of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the turning point? What's between those two milestones? Well, Matthew is the one who begins the turning point as he introduces, these are the generations of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And we see the beautiful work of redemption and the Matthew ending by the phrase that the Lord would be with us always. And so we see the judgment of sin and the effects of sin. We're in a coffin in Egypt, and the curse that is upon us because of sin is turned by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ because of what is done at Calvary and the work of redemption, God becoming flesh and coming into this earth. It's also interesting that as you look at the common endings, the most common endings of the Word of God, six books end with a warning of God's judgment, and seven books end with reference to someone dying. But when you add six and seven together, it's 13, and that matches 13 more books in Scripture that end with the reference to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so for every book that ends with judgment or the death of an individual, there is a book that matches that with the grace of our Lord that overcomes the death and the judgment because of sin. Well, on the next side of our little handout, we want to take up the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in the Gospels. And we'll take them from Matthew through to John. We'll see the significance of his baptism in Matthew 3:15. We'll see the relevance of his message there in Mark, the priority of his mission in Luke, and the mystery of his calling in John. But let's turn to Matthew first. Matthew 3:15. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 15. The context is the baptism. And here we see Matthew's first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist is coming to him. And the Lord is asking John to baptize him. And John is saying, oh no, I really shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And the Lord says, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. We often have the same questions in our mind as John the Baptist did. Why did the Lord need to be baptized? Why would the Lord have gone through the baptism of John the Baptist? Well, I think that there's certainly a lesson in it for us, and I would like to suggest that there's a twofold symbolism that's present in John the Baptist's baptism that our Lord entered into there. First of all, he identified with the sinner. John was calling sinners to repentance. John was calling the nation of Israel, who were a nation of sinners that had turned from God and had turned away from the prophecies of Scripture. And we're living in sin. And he said, the kingdom of God is coming. You've got to repent and be baptized. That was his message. Repent and be baptized. The baptism was a sign of your repentance. And so repent in your heart. Be outwardly baptized as an outward symbol of that repentance in your heart because the kingdom is coming. What the prophets spoke of, the Old Testament, is being fulfilled before our eyes. The kingdom is at hand. repent and be baptized. He was speaking to sinners of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to take the sinner's place, he was a sinless, spotless Son of God, but in identifying with mankind, he said, John, I want you to baptize me because I'm coming here to take the sinner's place. But I think as well there's another aspect of the baptism, and that is that the baptism represented, I believe, the method of redemption. The method of redemption. I believe the Lord was totally immersed in the Jordan River as he went down into the waters. I think it represented his death and his burial. And then as he was raised up, as it were, triumphant over death and the grave, the Spirit of God, as a dove coming down and settling upon him, it all prefigured in a symbolic, graphic way the very work of redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ was coming to this world. He was going to go into the chilly waters of Jordan. He was going to die. He was going to be buried. He was going to be put out of sight. But he was going to be raised again. And there, triumphant, he was going to offer eternal life to those that would trust in his name. And the Holy Spirit would be given to those that believed in him. All of that symbolism that we see there in the baptism of our Lord. And he makes this statement. He says, "It is for thus it becometh us." Now, it might be that he's referring to he and John the Baptist, but I think more accurately it's referring to the full Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. For it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And you see the entire Godhead represented in the following verses. Christ being baptized, the Father speaking from heaven, and the Spirit of God being there symbolized in the dove descending and lighting upon him. And it's an interesting study to see the entire work of the Godhead involved in the work of redemption. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who executed the Father's will. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all had a very active, full role in bringing about the plan of salvation and the work of redemption there on the cross. There were times when the Father would leave it all to the Son, and Hebrews record that he purged our sins by himself. And yet, overall, the whole Godhead was involved in bringing about salvation for fallen mankind. And we see that he fulfilled God's righteousness, didn't he? The Lord didn't come to put away the law. The Lord didn't come and say, well, okay, the law has been hard to keep. We've had the law now for some 2,000 years, and men have broken it and broken it and broken it. So I've come to break it totally and just throw it away, and we're going to start this new program. No, he didn't do that. He came, and in the law, he demonstrated fully his ability to satisfy God's righteous claims in every respect. He came and fulfilled the law. He came and kept the law. He came and became fully obedient to every requirement of the law. And in doing so, he demonstrated the fact that he could be the one that would satisfy God's holiness. God's holiness wasn't just scrapped, and the law wasn't put away. God's righteousness was manifest in the law. Man always fell short, missing the mark. The Lord came along and hit it. Bullseye. The Lord fulfilled the holiness of God in every respect and kept it and fulfilled it and satisfied a holy and a righteous God. And so therefore, because he was the one who satisfied God's holiness, he could then in grace and in mercy offer forgiveness to mankind. And so we see the baptism of our Lord very significant in the role of redemption and the message that it portrays for us. But then turn with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Mark records, a little different message. Here we see the relevance of the message of our Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1 and verse 15. The first words that Mark records for us is this. The Lord is speaking here, and he says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Now, what time is he referring to? What kingdom is he referring to? What gospel is he referring to? I think it's important to make distinctions here and to understand the context and dispensationally to understand what error and what plan God is, the Christ is speaking of here. He's bringing the kingdom into the world. He's come to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled. It's speaking of the time when the kingdom of God would come down to this earth. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, so on. And so this was the fulfillment of what was taking place here. It was a time when all of the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah into the world were to be fulfilled. The good news, this good news was the good news of the kingdom of God. Not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Not the gospel of the grace of God that we received after the cross. This is the context that our disciples asked. Remember in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, they were hoping that that the kingdom would be restored at this time. In Acts chapter 1, we read, "And when they therefore were come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Well, he had come the first time to bring the kingdom of God to Israel. And they rejected him. They rejected the Messiah. And they crucified him. And because of that, he has now turned to the world, not to the nation of Israel, but to the world to bring a people unto himself and a church to himself. Of course, Israel will be restored, but it's at a later time now. The olive branch has been broken off, and the wild olive branch has been grafted in, as Paul describes later in Romans chapter 11. But he says, don't be ignorant. The Lord is going to eventually go back to that olive branch that's been broken off, and he's going to bring that olive branch back in once again to the promises and the covenants of God, and Israel will be saved, but not now. He came initially, and that's the message that Mark records. The kingdom of God is come, and yet we know that that kingdom was rejected. That kingdom was then postponed, and the plan then was provided to the entire world through our Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross. The Jews rejecting Christ became the process by which God was able to give salvation to the entire world, as he spared not his own son, but offered him up for us all. Very, very interesting study as you see that in Scripture. Of course, John records that as well. "It came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as will receive him, to them gave you the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." From the gospel of the kingdom that was rejected, now to the gospel of the grace of God and the work of salvation that's free to all. And so you see, Mark picks up that message of the gospel of the kingdom as the first recorded words of our Lord. And then the Lord is recorded as saying in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, as we said earlier, likely the very first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ while he's on the earth. He's about the age of 12 years old here. And he is recorded as saying this in Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, these words, "How is it that ye sought me? Wish ye not that I must be about my Father's business." My Father's business. The first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's about man seeking Christ. And, you know, there's a powerful dynamic here that has to take place in order for us to enter into the blessings of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came to seek and to save those that were lost. Luke chapter 19, verse 10. And yet we're to seek him as well. You see, the process of him seeking us and we seeking him is where we meet at Calvary, isn't it? He came down to Calvary, he died for us and shed his blood, demonstrating his desire to seek lost mankind and to bring him to himself. And it says mankind seeks him at Calvary and comes to the foot of the cross. There we find a seeking Savior meeting a seeking sinner. And that's exactly what was portrayed there at Calvary, wasn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and there surrounded by two thieves. One rejected, the other responded. And one said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. There is a sinner who was seeking the Savior. And that Savior was there, seeking the sinner. And those two come together. You know, that's the same way people get saved today, isn't it? The gospel message goes out. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, takes this glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fact that we can be saved through the work of Christ on the cross. And that message goes out. The Holy Spirit takes it and brings it to the heart, brings it to the point of conviction. And as the individual, of his own volition, of his own will, then exercises response to that message and seeking to know the Lord and seeking to have that salvation by repenting and coming to the Lord and seeking His forgiveness. The seeking sinner meets the seeking Savior. And that wonderful act of salvation on a personal level takes place. Our brother just a moment ago said that he could give us the date when he received the Lord. Each one of us probably can look back. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you can look back at a time in your life when, as a seeking sinner, you found a Savior who was seeking you. And I trust that you have that experience. I trust that you can look back in your life at a time when you have made that decision for all eternity. I can look back to a day when I was about 6 years old, sitting on the living room couch with my mother, as she was going over family devotions with us and explaining Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6. And I realized that I was that lamb, that sheep that had gone astray, that wanted his own way, and that the Lord Jesus took my place there on Calvary's cross. And that very evening, I can't give you the date, I don't have the date. I know that I was about 6 years old, and I know my dad was busy remodeling our home, because as he was pounding and falling away in another room on a ladder, I was on the couch praying that the Lord Jesus Christ would come into my life and save me. And I remember the joy of knowing that my sins were forgiven, and I ran into the next room to tell my dad, Dad, I'm saved. I just accepted Jesus. And he almost fell off the ladder. We almost had a casualty there as I announced my profession of faith in Christ. What a joyous thing it is to know that the Savior seeks those that will seek Him. And that's what His mission is all about. He came to do the Father's will. It's interesting that here in this text, we see the Lord straightening His mother out. He does that a couple of times in Scriptures. In Scripture, and here we see Mary saying, Thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing, thy father and I. And he very graciously says, wait a minute, I must be about my father's business. Yes, Joseph and Mary were concerned because they couldn't find their son, but he brought their attention to a very higher level. He brought their attention to the fact that Joseph wasn't his father, that he had a heavenly father that was truly the father that sent the son from above to be the savior of the world. And it was his will that he was more concerned about. I often thought about this in relation to Mary saying we were full of sorrow, and she was looking into one that would bear the sorrows of the world. She was looking at a son that would become the man of sorrows. One who could say, is there any sorrow like unto my sorrow? As I was wounded in the house of my friends. Such sorrow. The Lord spoke of his sorrow that it was so much that it almost was that overtook him unto death, the sorrow that he bore. And we see him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane under the sorrow and under the strain of the load of sin that he bore for us. And yet Mary and Joseph came up to him and said, we were in sorrow. We couldn't find you. What a contrast. What a contrast. And so we see his greatest goal in life was to do the will of the Father. Well, then, very quickly in John's Gospel, we see the mystery of his calling. What does John record as the first recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, We see them here, John chapter 1 and verse 38. We see him speaking to the disciples of John the Baptist that had been attracted to him, and as he was walking, they were walking behind him. They started to follow him in verse 37, and then Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, "What seek ye?" And they said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." Come and see. Here's the mystery of his calling, the first words that John captures for us in his gospel. We see two disciples of John that are attracted to Christ. Isn't that beautiful? We see the attraction that must have been there. They were willing to follow Christ instead of John. They had already met him, but they realized that in meeting this one, there was something more they wanted to know about him. They wanted to know a lot more. They wanted to have a fellowship with him. They wanted to have a communion with him. And of course, the Lord knew this. He knew their hearts, but he wanted them to publicly confess it, didn't he? As he said, "What seek ye?" He knew what they were seeking. He knew what their hearts were. He knew the longing of their hearts. But he acted as if he didn't know. "Why are you following me? What are you really looking for? What are you after here?" He wanted them to publicly say, "We want to know where you live and where you abide. We want to know more about you." And many times the Lord does that. He brings us to a point where we will publicly confess our heart's desire toward him. They call him Rabbi, which is, in the Hebrew, teacher. The very literal translation of the word means the great one, the great one. And oh, how he became the great one for them, didn't he? He became the one that was truly great in their life as they later turned the world upside down for him, proclaiming his gospel. And they asked the question, "Where do you dwell?" Again, seeking that fellowship, that discipleship. And no sinner that's ever seeking or saint that ever comes to the Lord has ever turned away. You know, I was thinking about that. It doesn't matter whether you're a sinner or a saint. It doesn't matter if you've never come to the Lord and for the first time you come to him and accept him as Savior. He never turns a seeking sinner away. And so often as a saint, sometimes we stray. But as we desire to come back, he never turns that saint away as well. He's always there, ready to accept with open arms those that will come back and desire to have that intimate relationship with him. And it says that they found where he dwelt. And I would like to suggest that they probably didn't find a dwelling. The Lord said that the foxes have the holes, the birds of the air have the nest, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And some commentaries suggest that they may have found a humble dwelling. They may have found a small little house, a little meager dwelling. I'd like to suggest maybe they found a shade tree. They found just a place where the Lord resided. Whatever the case, whatever it was they found, it wasn't much to boast about. It wasn't much to glory in. And I think it was an introduction to them that if you want to be my disciple, there's not a whole lot that I'm going to offer you as far as this world is concerned. In fact, if you want to be my disciple, there are some things you're going to have to give up. There are some things you're going to have to sacrifice. And I think that's the essence of his calling. As these two followed him and they were attracted to him, that's the whole heart of discipleship. Discipleship is being attracted to him, not being attracted to the things that he can give us, not being attracted to the things that he can provide for us, but being attracted to him. And that's what we hear today that's ringing false in the world. There's a call to Christianity. There's a call to respond to the gospel. And it's about the things that supposedly Christ will bring to you, the things that Christ will bring in your life, and not him. The Lord said, if you want to know me, come and see. They came and saw. And they didn't see much in terms of what this world would offer, in terms of what this kingdom would offer, but they saw enough about the person of Christ. They saw enough about him and his life to leave their nets, to leave their fishing business, to leave their family, to let the dead bury the dead. And they continued to follow and live a life of discipleship for the name of Jesus Christ. I ask myself this as I consider this challenge before us. What are we willing to sacrifice and to suffer for Him? And then I ask myself that question as well. What in our life is not worthy of sacrifice to Him? And I wonder someday if we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and maybe one of the questions we might be asked is, why couldn't you give this up and follow me? Why wouldn't you be willing to let go of this in light of what I had for you? May that be the conviction of our heart as we follow Him, that we might hear His message, we might be attracted to His person, that we may hear the mystery of His calling, that we might be disciples who are willing to go and desire to seek Him and to follow Him and to be with Him and to give our lives to Him. Shall we just close in prayer? Our Father, as we come before You this morning, we just thank You for Your words. We know that Your words were not trivial. We know that Your words were powerful. We see that it said that You spoke with the authority that no man ever spoke with. And Lord, as we see these first words that You uttered as captured by the Spirit of God within the Gospels that are given to us, oh, may these words capture our own life as well. May they capture our hearts. And may we truly identify with You in such a way that we may be a disciple of Christ, that we may be one that is willing to put aside those things that would attract our interest and our desires and our attention away from Yourself. And Lord, may we truly have a hunger and a desire to seek after You and to find You to be the source of our joy and our peace and the happiness of our life, and to be content with nothing but Yourself and You alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.